turn our attention away from these questions, and I heard some really healthy discussion today, getting into some dicey stuff. But let's pray about this lecture. Precious Father, we hand you this tremendous lesson where your Son tells us who he really is. All the masks dropped, no covering, just truth laid out to the multitudes here, to many. And I am asking, as we sit in multitudes here, that we will not be like the majority of them and reject this truth, but that we will be a multitude who will believe. And that goes against the norm, Father, I know, but is what I pray. And so will you take this lesson and go in power, my King. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, you know, I learned this from a dear woman many years ago, and I'll talk about her at the end of the lecture. But here's something that she kind of identified for me. If you sit in an office, or you're sitting at a party, or on an airplane, things like that, and you end up in some sort of a spiritual discussion about God in one of these venues, and it could, or a neighborhood, wherever it ends up being, lots of times you can speak with those people or that person for a long time and all agree about your spirituality. You can say things like, I believe in one God. And everybody around you will, yes, you know, put their head affirmatively. Or you can even say something like, I believe in God, who is a powerful being, and he's in charge of this world. You can be definitive like that, and most all will shake their head and agree. But it's when you name or identify God that separation and dissension starts occurring in your wonderful little discussion. Because the separation of beliefs starts becoming very apparent. Many people do believe in a one powerful God who is in charge of the world. But if you will think about it, many people never name God. He's just some God out there somewhere in charge of the world, and he doesn't have a name. Well, in John chapter 5, Jesus identifies and names himself as God. And controversy arose. It is no different today. The next time you're in a mixed group and you're discussing spiritual things, say something like, you know what? Let's name him. God's name is Jesus. Or say something like, didn't you know that Jesus is God himself, the one powerful God of this universe? And my precious women, you will see separation. And you will see controversy will swirl around your claim of his name. And in groups, you can talk for many days and keep this God nameless. But Jesus is the name that divides. It always has, and it always will. And so this lesson is of utmost importance. And we are in a transition in this lesson, because last week, with the end of chapter 4, we closed off the second division of our outline. We had the prologue, and then Jesus goes to individuals through chapter 4, and we've seen that. Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, the official, and his son. And most everybody believed. Even one individual brought the Samaritan townsfolks out, and they believed. But now chapter 5 is charting new territory and starting a whole new section of John, where the revelation of Jesus starts going to the multitudes and not just individuals. And we'll have a transition in that today, because he does go to this invalid which is an individual, but it brings out the multitudes, and we start really seeing him deal with the multitudes then. And now, in this transition chapter, we are going to see, instead of mostly belief, we are going to start seeing mostly disbelief and mostly controversy. Chapter 5 and the next few chapters are very doctrinal, and if you can, be here. Because this is the foundation of Christianity. This teaches you what to say at the parties. Because you can't just stand on flimsy information. You've got to stand on a foundation. And so these chapters are important. And when I talk about doctrine, I am talking about the theology, the knowledge of God built out of the truths of Christianity. So this chapter is very important to help us know what is truly the basis of our faith. And like I said, to help you talk on the airplane and the parties and the office and the neighborhood. This chapter tells us about the one powerful God and the only way the one powerful God can be known. And that is through Jesus Christ, his Son. There are not many paths to God. God himself, Jesus, came down to earth. God himself named Jesus. Now, this is our outline. A cure leads to controversy, and the verses are wrong on your outline. I told Celia, don't reprint them. 400 copies, what a waste of money. It's verse 1 to 9, not 1 to 19. And then the second division, the controversy leads to claims, verses 10 through 47. So let's begin. This passage opens. Let's set the scene. Jesus is back in Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. If it's a feast of the Jews, it was a religious feast. And in this scene, he is alone, if you will notice. There is no mention of his disciples being anywhere near him. And he is found to be at a spot where all the hopeless of that region congregated. Now, that in itself, you get away from the crowd, you get away from all the disciples, you've been busy doing all this stuff. Wouldn't you want to turn CNN on or ESPN or something? But no, he goes and he goes where the hopeless and the helpless are congregated. And to me, that is a sweet insight into our lover and what kind of being he is. This was an area that he went to called Bethsaida. This actually was an area uncovered in modern archaeology and verifies exactly what it talks about, containing two pools, five colonnades covering these pools. And these colonnades, what they did, they protected the lame and the blind and the paralyzed that all laid around there, protected them from the harsh sun and the weather conditions as they waited in their hopeless condition. And this is where Jesus went by himself. They would congregate in this area for the purpose and the purpose only of being healed that's described in verse 4. Now, I want to say something as a side note about verse 4. Verse 4 is put as a footnote in most of your translations of your Bibles, because this verse was not in the original documents of the earliest transcripts, and so we are not claiming it is the inspired word of God here. It is put as a footnote, but it is used as information about this passage. So just for you to know that. But these disabled would wait by these waters and wait for these waters to stir. And they felt this was an angel of the Lord who came and stirred these waters. And they felt that the first ones that got to the pool were the ones that got cured. Now, whether this is true or not, we don't know. Many scholars conjecture and feel that maybe this could have been like a spring or a geyser type of pool. We have those all the time. Calistoga pools, and raised in Colorado, we had sulfur pools that had very strong therapeutic value to arthritis and things like this. whether it's that kind of pool, we are not sure. But what is key here is that's where Jesus was. He was with the hopeless and the lame and the blind and the paralyzed. And he went to the wanting of the world. And they were in terrible condition. Sounds like my life before I met the Lord. Truly. Lame, blind, and paralyzed to what truly was going on in the world. Now, Jesus does perform a miracle here, or as John calls them, a sign. And at this spot, and when that happens, you have to look at the deeper truth. Yes, he heals physically this man, but it is teaching a spiritual sign about Jesus Christ. And I think it's a sign of who we are without Jesus Christ. We are spiritually hopeless, lame, blind, and paralyzed. We are paralyzed in sin. We are blind to what God's truth is, and we are unable to help ourselves. And this is where Jesus comes, is to that place of helplessness and hopelessness. And I love it that he comes to meet us one-on-one right where we are, no matter what our disability is. And I know there are many of you sitting in this room and sitting over in that lobby that have a paralysis or a blindness or a crippledness in you somewhere. What a hope this lesson is. Well, Jesus picks out in verse 5 this one man who has been an invalid for 38 years. Can you imagine? And in this next sequence, we see Jesus ask this invalid three questions. And I think he demands three things in order for this man to change from helpless and hopeless to somebody of strength. And that's what he demands of us too. And Jesus first demands and asks him, do you want to get well? In other words, do you want it different? I had a friend who suffered depression, and a therapist asked her one day, do you really want to get well? She goes, well, of course I do. She goes, why would you ever ask me that question? And she goes, because I think your depression has served you well in some way. Do you really want to get well? And Jesus asks us that spiritually. Do you really want it differently in your life? Do you want to be strong, or do you kind of want to be weak? You know, this Lord of ours, he is not a wuss. He is an aggressive, requiring Lord. And if we are going to be spiritually changed by him, because I'm going to look at the spiritual truth of this miracle, he expects us to want to stand, want to walk and move for him and be a strength and a light in this world, not a lame, crippled, blind, paralyzed, impotent believer. So many of us really do prefer to stay an invalid in our faith. We're fearful of standing. We're fearful of moving in this world for him. And so Jesus, in this physical miracle, is drawing a powerful spiritual truth. And he's telling us that we got to want to be strong, and we've got to want to be different than being lame and paralyzed. So that was his first question. And then in verse 7, the invalid basically says, well, no one will help me. I'm alone. He's basically saying, I'm impotent. And now Jesus' second requirement for change is faith. In verse 8, Jesus says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And verse 9 says, the man was immediately cured and did what Jesus asked. Now, I think this is beautiful, because I think this is a great demonstration of faith and Jesus' equipping working together. And that's what he does. The truth in this is what happens when we do really trust Jesus. He enables us. When we step out in trust and get off the mat, He will meet us and equip us and strengthen us. And these two things come together. Our faith and his strengthening happening simultaneously. We show our faith by getting up, obeying what he asks of us, changing what we know is blind about us. If we are lying down on hate, lying down on laziness, selfishness, bitterness, lying down on some man's bed and we should not be in that bed with that man, get up from it by your faith in Jesus Christ. And it intimates here that we are to carry our responsibility, carry that mat, carry what we are supposed to do, carry our responsibility and our weight in our homes, carry holiness in our lives, carry our part in our churches, carry our part here in Woman's Bible Study. We come prepared. We come ready to talk. And Jesus will then help carry us. But we aren't going to know it until we obey it and we do it. It is a phenomenon how our faith acted upon and his equipping come together, and it brings healing of the deepest kind. Then there's a third requirement or demand by Jesus in verse 11. Jesus says, pick up your mat and walk. You don't just stand there in your faith. You don't just stand there in your life. You move forward in this expected strength. You're not sure yet, but you move forward in this new faith. So you go expectantly to the next step with the Lord. You don't sit. You don't lie down anymore. You step out in utter faith. We do this every day, many of us. We walk. Because weight-bearing exercise builds strength. It's exactly what we're supposed to do spiritually. We are to move forward. And our responsibility of being a believer along with Jesus will build us and strengthen us as believers. And you know what will happen? Is you will leave your blindness, your lameness, and your paralysis of life behind. How beautiful is that? So here's our first principle. If we trust Jesus, we will have power to do things we could never do otherwise. You know, there was a gal I knew, so different than myself. She was very passive, very sweet. I'm just being honest. I told somebody the day I die and everybody buries me, there's not going to be one woman that stands and goes, she was so sweet. That's not going to happen. But, you know, opposites attract, and this woman and I were attracted to each other. But this sweetness kept her paralyzed in some things in her life. When it came for her being active and standing in strength, for speaking the truth when the truth needed to be spoken, she would shrink back on her little mat. And she had been sinning in her heart and in sort of kind of subtle, those passive-aggressive ways, against a coworker that she had worked with for a long time. In her own little sweet way, she'd kind of make some biting comments here and there, but nothing that you could really put your finger on. She would be a little condescending to her. She would be a little nasty in her attitude, just a little aloof, never having the courage to bring out what was really the heart of the issue. And she ended up becoming paralyzed in this sin about this coworker. But I love it that Jesus met her on her little mat of paralysis and convicted her to change this. Get up from this sin, dear woman, and do something about it. Yeah, it's scary. You're sweet and you're passive, but that's crippling you. Well, this friend, when she shared this with me, told me that the day she needed to confess that sin to that coworker, she really understood how paralyzed she was. She said she knew she needed to go to that coworker and ask for forgiveness. And she said, I sat in my chair at my desk for 20 minutes frozen, paralyzed. lame, just stuck there. And she finally obeyed, and she called the coworker into her office and confessed and asked for forgiveness. And the coworker gave her forgiveness. And my friend said she immediately felt a freedom, a loss of burden. It was like a paralysis, a blockage had been lifted away from her. What's interesting is that coworker came to her a few days later and said, "I see such a difference in you. You are like a different person." The coworker had been changed. My friend had been changed because she had gotten up from her sin, and it took her to carry that responsibility. She had to want to change that sin in her. And she moved forward, trusting God would meet her, and he did. And she moved stronger. And she said, "I believe next time I will be quicker to respond to paralysis when I see it in my life." She saw that her obedience brought strength, and obedience brought an empowerment to do the difficult. Where do you need to obey and get up off the mat? Where are you laying in depression, stretched out in bitterness, immobilized by fear, absolutely lame in confronting in truth? Where do you need to trust that Jesus will meet you in a blind area if you get up and just start going? What's important is your obedience, and then his empowerment will meet you. And it is truly a phenomenon of Jesus Christ. And you know what? It's a phenomenon, a miracle, only experienced when you risk and you get up. Well, this cure was wonderful. 38 years of being an invalid. I can't imagine. And according to verse 10, it occurred on the Sabbath and brought a great controversy. The Jews wanted to know why this man was carrying his mat on the Sabbath, and they wanted to know who had commanded him to carry it. I love it. They didn't notice he was walking, and he'd been an invalid. They did notice, but somehow their emphasis was on something else. When the Jews eventually heard that it was Jesus who had done this, it brought persecution to Jesus. Now, this healing on the Sabbath was not against God's true law. Jesus never broke the true law. He was absolutely sinless. He broke all the other additions they had put on the true law. And I think that's why he did, because he wanted this healing on the Sabbath to show that it was not against God's true law. He actually was the fulfillment of the law. And he wanted them to face the truth of the law. Now, the original law about not working on the Sabbath was in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And it did forbid work on the Sabbath. But this was your everyday life work. If you were a lawyer, you didn't practice being a lawyer. If you were in trade or commerce or farming or whatever it was, your normal day's work, you refrained from that. But the Jews over the centuries, you're going to love this, had added 39 extra restrictions to this original command. Here's an example, and I read this in a commentary and I couldn't believe it, because this was one of their restrictions. You couldn't put false teeth in. I didn't know they had false teeth. They were probably wooden or bone or something. Because if they fell out and you picked them up, you had worked. You could not carry a handkerchief. It was work. These restrictions brought ridicule. They were ridiculous to the beauty of God's true law to give us rest. And Jesus, I think, purposely healed on the Sabbath to make people look to what God truly was stating and to look to what man has added as extras to God's perfect truth. We do the same thing today. Notice the Jews, as I said, did not say, "How wonderful it is you are walking. What a gift from God to end 38 years of disability." They could only see the legalism of carrying a mat. That's all they could see. And this is what Jesus does. This unbelievable lover who has come to woo us is going to talk to us about who he really is. And he answers this persecution in a great doctrinal discourse in verses 17 to 47. And he's identifying now to this multitude. He's transitioned from dealing with this individual, and now a gang has gathered. Truly, they're trying to kill him. They're persecuting him. And this is now very doctrinal. And I want you to hold this in. And it's a little tedious, but I want you to hear it with all my heart, because this will be a foundation, and you will blow every party out of the water from here on out. He starts saying who he is, and what he is saying is he is starting to claim that he is deity. You know, people say, you know, Jesus never claimed he was God. No. Here we are. So let's start tearing this down. It begins in verse 17. He says, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." This is on the Sabbath, and they're upset about him working. So this is in context. Now, this might not seem like much of a statement to you, but this was a powerful declaration of Jesus's equality to God. And the Jews got the meaning of this because in verse 18, it says they're trying to kill him. And not just for the Sabbath problem, they persecuted him for that, but for making himself equal to God. They got what he was saying. In verse 17, Jesus calls God his Father. Now, this signified equality, because in the Jewish culture, the Father and the Son represented each other in this culture. We don't get it this much today. But Jesus is basically saying, I'm personalizing this unseen God in heaven. We're the same. And Jesus says that God is at work even on the Sabbath, and Jesus is going to be doing the same work because we're equal. And boy, did the Jews understand this. They knew that God had rested on the seventh day of creation. But God never did stop working, because if you think about it, God has to continue working every morning. He holds the entire world together. He sustains the entire world. He restores the world. He restores creation continually. Picture this: God resting every seventh day, and the sun and the moon and the stars falling out every Sunday. Jesus is basically saying, in these words, I'm going to put it in modern day words, God's my Father. I'm equal to him. And we are doing the same work. We are upholding and restoring this world, and that continues on the Sabbath. I'm going to work on the Sabbath, is what Jesus is telling them. And now in verses 19 to 47... Jesus now backs up his claim of equality by describing certain facts about him that could only be true of God. These are attributes of only God, nobody else. So this is important scripture. He begins in verse 19 with the statement, "I tell you the truth." Some of your translations might say, "Verily, verily." You are going to hear this a lot in the book of John. Whenever you read this, "I tell you the truth," or "verily, verily," this is what it means. Heads up. This is of utmost importance. But what many of us don't realize, scholars say, it also means what is about to be said. There is no possibility of contradiction to it. and the Jews would have understood that. So he's saying, listen carefully. I've just equated myself to God. Now let me tell you the attributes I have that are equal to God. He, in verse 20 to 30, gives four characteristics that equate him to God. The first one is they are united. And they are united in action in verse 19 to 20. And this is what, secondly, let me go on. He gives life. That's something only God does. He verifies that in verse 21 and backed up in verse 24 to 25. The third thing he says, he's judge of the world. He gives that in verse 22, backed up in 27 and 29. And the fourth thing, he says he deserves the same honor as God. In verse 23, we've got to look at each of these. The very first one, the Father and Son are united, and they're united in action in verse 19 to 20. I tell you the truth. Verily, verily, no possible contradiction. Listen up. And this is what he says. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. This states they are absolutely united. I want you to notice something. Wording is very important. This doesn't say the Son will do nothing by himself, but rather he can do nothing by himself. They are a unit. They are a part of each other. And what is happening here is a glimpse of the Trinity, an absolute one unit manifested in different roles. Now, this is going to be great party discussion. Because I'm going to give you an illustration, because the Trinity is very hard to explain. And even though he's talking just about the Father and Son here, we know the Spirit is part of the Trinity. I love this illustration, and I know it's not perfect, but I think it's probably one of the best illustrations I've ever come across to illustrate the Trinity. And you'll see why in a minute. So many of us say the Trinity's like an apple. You know, there's the skin, and then there's the flesh, and then there's the seeds. They're all one apple, but they are all together in different parts, but they're one. Well, here's the one that I came across, and I'll look up where someday, but I searched all week for this. And do you know what I love about this? This is found in science, this illustration of the Trinity. And it corresponds so beautifully to the roles of Father, Son, and Spirit. Here's the quote. Science tells us that light, isn't that interesting, is constituted of three rays. Three rays is what makes light. Distinct from each other, and yet no one of which without the others would be light. All three rays must be present. Each ray yet has its own distinct function. The first ray originates, like the Father. The second ray formulates and illuminates. Think of Jesus. He made this world. He is the work of salvation. He is the formulation. And he is called the light of the world. And the second ray illuminates. And the third ray consummates or brings to completion or perfection, like the Holy Spirit. In science, it is taught that the first ray is often called invisible light. It is neither seen nor felt, just like God the Father. The second ray is both seen and felt, Jesus. And the third ray is not seen, but it is felt like heat coming down and growing plants, something that brings change in a person's life. I feel that's a beautiful illustration of the Trinity, still hard to understand. But it goes on after he has explained how much of a unit he is. He can do nothing apart. Then he goes on in verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yet to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. They are a unit, he's saying, built upon love, and even greater things than curing a man on the Sabbath is going to be seen in Jesus. And these next few chapters, we are going to start seeing some of those greater things. But what he has taught them is God and he are an inseparable, nothing can keep them apart unit. Now, our second area of Godhood that he gives in verse 21 and then explained in 24 and 25 is Jesus gives life. It says in 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Almost all mankind will agree that the giving of life and the raising of the dead belongs to God. This is not a man thing. And yet Jesus is saying, I bring life. Now this kind of life is twofold. Jesus, we heard in the prologue, is the agent of creation. He is the source of all physical life. He is the source of spiritual life. We heard him teach that to Nicodemus. You must be born again. And verse 24 and 25 expand on spiritual life being brought through him and how spiritual life occurs in a person. He takes the time to explain it. I bring life, and now here's how you get the life I bring. He says, I tell you the truth. Verily, verily, heads up. Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me, Father, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. This is such meaty stuff. Hang with me. So whoever hears and believes in Jesus as God's sent Savior has life. Present tense has life. It occurs then. This life is eternal life, and it begins at the moment of belief. That moment you hear and believe, you are eternally going to live with Jesus Christ. And notice the past tense. You've crossed over. It's now past. You've crossed over from death to life. Death is gone. You're going to die physically, but you will never die eternally. If you hear and believe, your eternal life begins the moment you do. And what this does, ladies, is teach assurance of salvation. James Montgomery Boyce, a great scholar who I sat under two different times, in teaching, says, if eternal life can be lost, it's not eternal. If it can be taken from us, it's not eternal. If we can renounce it, it's not eternal. Jesus promises eternal life if you've really heard him and if you really believe in him, and it is the best kind of life to have. Romans 11:29 gives this beautiful statement. God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. And eternal life is a gift from God. So, this life that Jesus gives is a life that can never be lost if you hear and believe. And in verses 25 to 26, it speaks the power of life is in himself. It's not something he just has and hands to you. Jesus himself is life. What this is saying is you don't take a breath without Jesus. Every non-believer, the breath they take, it's from Jesus. Jesus is life. There is no life without him. Now, the source of all being was what was taught to us in that prologue. Try this at your next discussion in the office. It will blow people away. You know, we can experience Jesus every day. He moves us. He keeps us down with gravity. We experience the sustainer of life every single day, and many will never believe in him. And that breaks my heart. Well, the third thing he says about himself is he is judge. In verse 22 and 27 to 30, it says, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." Jesus is going to judge this world. He's going to be supreme judge over all mankind. And we know judging this world is a God thing. And he explains this judgment in verses 28 to 30. And we get a couple of very deep truths of the afterlife, which is, I think, important here. Death is not the end of existence, he says in verse 28, basically, because he says, all who are in graves will be called out by Jesus' voice. All. And the second aspect of this is there's two outcomes possible when Jesus does draw all of us out of the grave. Verse 28, all who are in graves will be called out by Jesus. And in 29, if you've done good, you will rise to live. Now, this doesn't mean if you've lived a good life and you're going to have a work salvation, your good outweighs your bad by the time you drop dead. It does not mean that. It sounds like it does, but you always compare Scripture with the rest of Scripture. For elsewhere, it is very plain. Good works will never bring salvation. Look at Nicodemus. He was like this perfect man. And yet he said, you must be born again. But good is the good God gave us, who is Jesus Christ. Those who do the good of God, which is take in his Son, they will rise and never be condemned. And then he gives the other outcome to those who have done evil. And I believe, and scholars believe, this is choosing to dismiss Jesus Christ as the path to God, his Son for redemption. And the outcome for those who have done this evil is they will rise. They will be called out by Jesus' voice. What an unbelievable day that will be. But they will be condemned eternally. Now, this is very tough scripture. You are either in one camp or another. Jesus is the bearer of life right now. But what this is also teaching us is at the end of time, when he calls out people from the grave, the day of the redemption is going to be over. He will come as judge. And my prayer is we will know him as redeemer and not as judge. The fourth identity, equating himself to God, is in verse 23, that all the honor that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. By this statement, he is stating he is God. For God commanded no worship of any other being. Absolutely no other gods. No honoring of any other idols. You honor God alone. And Jesus is stating that if he is not honored, God is not honored. He is stating he is God himself incarnate. God come down to dwell among men. And he doesn't leave it at that. The four descriptions of attributes of God end here. But now in verse 31 to 47, Jesus backs all of this deity claiming up with testimonies. For the Jewish culture, testimonies meant everything. If you will read the law, you could not be condemned to murder if you did not have witnesses. He is stating, I have testimony, I have witnesses, and he starts naming them. He starts saying the first witness is God himself, intimated in verse 32. And then the other three witnesses are sent by God. The first one is John the Baptist. And we know that John was sent by God because it says so in chapter 1, verse 6. He had seen God approve of Jesus. He had seen him baptized. He called him the Lamb of God. He called him the Son of God. He says the next witnesses are my own works in verse 36. and that these were a stronger witness than John. These works are Jesus' miracles. These phenomenal supernatural powers that he is showing over water and disease and death, over time and space, all indicating deity. The third testimony is Scripture. Scripture has pointed to Jesus Christ from the very beginning book. Genesis 3:15, there will be a Redeemer born of the seed of a woman. Jesus came from the seed of a woman. It spoke of him in Moses that a prophet from among your own brothers, meaning the Redeemer would be Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. It talks in Isaiah of this Redeemer, this promised one would be a suffering servant who would die for our transgressions. Scripture, inspired by God, is a testimony to Jesus and who he is and his coming as God. But then he says to them, you prefer the praise of men rather than the truth of God. And he ends in verse 45 to 47 saying, Moses, who the Jews loved and revered so dearly, would be their accuser. Moses was a picture of Jesus Christ, a deliverer. And think of the tabernacle that Moses built. We studied it last year. Every single thing pointed to Jesus Christ. Moses was pointing to Jesus and what Jesus would do. And he is saying to them, this Moses that you revere so much, he will accuse you that do not come to me. Now, this is our second principle. If you know Jesus Christ, you have met God Almighty. So do you claim his name at parties, in the office, on the plane? Or are we a little bit like this crowd, wanting the praise of men more? This is profound conversation material because it is doctrine of our faith. It is the basics of our faith. When people are talking about God and they keep him nameless so no one steps on anybody's toes, bring up John chapter 5. Say this. Did you know that the Bible says Jesus and God are an inseparable unit? And then tell them the rays of light story. Did you know that Jesus brings all life, every bit of life? The breath you just took is from him. Spiritual life, eternal life is from him. He is life himself, and the time is now, because did you know that Jesus is also judge of all mankind, and his voice is going to raise every person that has ever died, and those who have heard and believed have already crossed over from death, and they are going to be in heaven, but those that dismiss this Son of God, they will be condemned eternally. And did you know that if we do not honor Jesus, we will not honor God Almighty? Did you know that? For Jesus and God are not apart. They are one. You cannot have one without the other. You know, how do you live this kind of doctrine? Well, I want to end with a story, true story. Some of you know this woman in this room. My two youngest children had a teacher named Flo Tyler, a tremendous Christian woman, and they loved her dearly, and she was a tremendous teacher, and they always requested her. She had a knack about being able to allow Christianity into that classroom in some way in this public school, and she got by with it. My kids grew older, and they were a little bit older, and I took the kids to school one day, and I heard that they had found a massive tumor around her heart. And my heart just sunk because she wasn't an old woman. And I went running down to her wing of the building. And she and I were very close because we were both Christian. And she came out on a concrete sidewalk. And I said, Flo, I said, I just heard about your tumor. And I asked her how I could be praying for her, and she said, pray that I will be a good witness for Jesus Christ. I said, oh my goodness, Flo, you are a tremendous witness. Why would you ever say that? And she stopped me, and I will never forget this. She goes, I have not been a good witness for my God. I said, that is so untrue. She goes, no, let me tell you. She goes, I have spoken about God over and over and over again. And people know I'm Christian, but I have never named him. I have never said, my God is Jesus. She goes, Pat, our principal is Jewish. And we have people, teachers here that they don't have any problem with me because I never name him. She goes, will you pray that if God takes me, I will never not name him again. Never not name him again. And I saw her. She lived several other years, but this cancer eventually got her. And I went to see her a few weeks before her death. And she said, Pat, I've named him every single time. And she goes, they've squirmed, but I'm dying, so they have to listen to me. You know what I love about Flo? It was one of the biggest funerals that Burlingame Prez they'd had. She spoke the truth and didn't tiptoe anymore. What a practical way of living this high doctrine. Is this you? Or are you lame? Paralyzed when it comes to God conversation and living? And are you still living on a mat when it comes to the deity of Jesus Christ? If you are, you've been taught today how to get off the mat, this paralyzed position. Get up. Carry your responsibility as a believer. Claim his name. He'll equip you. My deepest fear is the Christians of this world will not get up. You know, there is a world out there that truly is lame and blind and paralyzed. And if we who know God are the same and stay on the paralysis and the lameness and the crippledness of our faith, what a tragedy. People need Jesus. He is God. Speak his name. Let's pray. Well, precious Father, what power in these words. And people say you didn't claim to be God, but how bold you were today. And I ask that anybody that does not know you, my precious Lord, will I tell you the truth. Verily, verily, hear these beautiful words and believe. And may they have crossed over from death to life and never know you as judge. And those that have been on a mat of sin for a long time, if they hear this, will they rise up? And will they move forward trusting that you will meet them, and between faith and your equipping, you will guide them in utter power, my King. And so I just bring you this lecture, and I offer it to you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, I'm not going to have you go to prayer for a minute. I want to talk to you about something today.